prophecy of Habakkuk 3 is in chapter 1. Habakkuk and chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did seek. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is flat, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not there. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Chapter 2, please, and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Verse 13, please. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Verse 18, please. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now may God bless to us these introductory verses from his word this evening. As you will notice from the first chapter, we're moving now in the study of the so-called minor prophets, who were nonetheless major men of God, towards the end of the southern kingdom. For reference is made to the Chaldean invasion, and it has well been suggested that the ministry of Habakkuk probably belonged to the reign of Josiah's second son, Jehoiakim. What I want to do is just to notice, first of all, with you, one or two introductory things in chapter 1, briefly to outline the prophecy and then to draw your attention to matters concerning the sanctuary. Will you observe, first of all, that it is the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. And I'm sure you are well aware of the fact that there is a similar introduction to the prophecy of Nahum, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So that the prophetic ministry is represented in both Nahum and Habakkuk as a burden and as a vision. The prophet speaks of his burden in verse 1. He speaks of the things which he has seen in verse 1 as well. And I want to pause with you and notice these two things together. Observe that what the prophet saw constituted a burden. He felt the weight of what was revealed to him in his own heart. It was a burden upon his heart. His ministry was burdensome. God, in his goodness, today, in our Bible reading, has opened up the scriptures to us. And we have seen the truth of matters in relation to elders and to deacons and in relation to conduct and demeanor in the house of God. We've looked at the text critically and technically. We've sought to understand the precise meaning of the Word of God, and we have seen and shared these things together. But I submit, brethren and sisters, for your consideration, that what we have seen should constitute a burden. That is, we should feel the weight of the truth of these things in our own souls. Otherwise, we are pure visionaries, undertaking an academic study, embracing facts, but without feeling the due burden and weight of these things in our hearts. The second thing I want to say about the introduction to the prophecy of Habakkuk is this, that his name means embracing or enfolding. And it's when we come to the final words of chapter 3 that we see Habakkuk embracing and enfolding the glories of the vision granted to him. Let me notice the words with you. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk upon my high places. What is Habakkuk doing? He is embracing. He is enfolding. He is enjoying the truth of God that has been revealed to him. Once again, I want to say that the Word of God is presented for our consideration as a weighty, burdensome matter. But may I say as well, to redress any imbalance that you may think exists in that statement, that the Word of God is presented that we might embrace it and enfold it and enjoy its divine truth. Now may I notice with you, please, the general structure of the prophecy itself. You will notice that there are three distinct sections to the book. First of all, we have Habakkuk's complaint and God's answer. That covers the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Then we have Habakkuk's objection and God's answer. And that takes us from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 20. And then in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's psalm. And that occupies the entire third chapter of the prophecy. Three sections then, Habakkuk's complaint, Habakkuk's objection, that is to the answer that he receives to his complaint, and thirdly, having had the matter made clear to him, Habakkuk's psalm of thanksgiving in chapter 3. First of all then, Habakkuk's complaint. A familiar complaint in the Old Testament in verses 1 to 4, as of course you will know. It is the cry of a righteous man surrounded by wickedness. He speaks of the moral condition of the nation. It is crying, he says, for divine visitation. And it is in fact the cry of the godly man elsewhere. Why do the wicked prosper? And as Habakkuk looks at the nation, they appear to be going unscathed. No divine judgment is falling upon them. But their iniquity, their lawlessness, their crime and their violence cries out for divine judgment. And so far as Habakkuk can discern, God is doing nothing at all about the situation. Judgment doth never go forth. And he cries, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? You'll notice that Habakkuk's complaint is answered by God in verses 5 to 11. And God says to him very simply that he is doing something about it. But the point that Habakkuk seems not to have noticed is that God was working from an unexpected direction. For, says God, turn your attention toward the heathen, verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. What I am doing is this, says God, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which will march through the breadth of the land and possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. You'll notice, of course, in this connection that verse 5 is cited in Acts chapter 13 and in verses 40 to 41. Paul is concluding his synagogue address at Antioch in Pisidia and warns them that divine judgment will fall upon the nation if they persist in rebellion against the mind, the truth, and the will of God. Similar situation, you will observe, to what is here. God is going to work a work in the days of Habakkuk, he says, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Divine judgment will fall upon the nation because of apostasy and because of sin. And that is precisely the warning that the Apostle Paul sounds with clarion voice in the synagogue at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Very well then, Habakkuk has made his complaint, and Habakkuk has had his answer from God. He has complained that there was violence and nothing was being done about the situation. God says, I am dealing with the situation, though the way in which I am dealing with it is unprecedented and unexpected. Nonetheless, in my sovereignty, I'm raising up a nation who will act as my rod of anger, and I'm dealing with the position. Habakkuk weighs this. And we come to the second section of the three which I've outlined for you. Why, says Habakkuk, and now you will observe he is speaking as an objector. Why, says Habakkuk from chapter 1, verse 12, I appreciate what is being done. Thou art from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. But here is a strange situation, says the prophet. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon iniquity. Why is it therefore, says the prophet, that thou, O God, thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, why is it thou, O God, art raising up a nation who are far, far worse morally than the very people about whom I have been complaining? I cannot understand this, says the prophet. Look at them. They're like big fishermen. And you'll notice that reference is made to the fishing character of the Babylonian. Verse 14, make his men as fishes of the sea. They take them with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, verse 16, and burn incense unto their drag. The Babylonian, he says, is like a big fisherman. He's catching all the fish, that is all the nations. And having encompassed them in the enormous net of their captivity, then they sacrifice to their gods and they sacrifice to their idols. And so the prophet is perplexed. He has complained about injustice being permitted. God has said that he is dealing with the situation. Habakkuk objects to the manner in which God appeals to be dealing with the situation. But notice the frankness and openness of the man.
He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I realize that my reasoning is faulty. I realize I've missed something in the way I'm arguing my case, but I'm presenting it to God, and I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I rather like the frankness and openness of the man, don't you? He realizes his understanding is imperfect. He realizes his knowledge is incomplete. He is not doubting the wisdom of God. He is saying very simply, I can't just understand why it pleases God to act in this way, but I'm going to present my objection, and I'm going to present these things to God, and I'm going to wait for him to answer me. And so we come to the second divine answer to Habakkuk, which runs, of course, as you will see, from verse 2 right down to the end of the chapter to verse 20. Notice again the structure. Habakkuk's complaint, verses 1 to 4. God's answer, verse 5, down to verse 11. Habakkuk's complaint about the answer, objection to the answer, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. God's answer to the objection, chapter 2, verse 2, down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Now notice how God answers the complaint, the objection of Habakkuk. He says, write the vision. Now what vision? Well, we'll be introduced to the vision, I think, when we come to verse 14. But what I want you to notice first of all is that Habakkuk is being enjoined to be patient. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. I know, says God, that you don't understand what's happening, Habakkuk. I realize that my dealings are sometimes perplexing and illogical to human understanding. But nonetheless, Habakkuk, there will come a time when everything will be made perfectly clear, when my purposes will be seen in all their beauty and completeness. And whilst, Habakkuk, I am going to tell you what my purposes are, for the present moment of time, be patient, wait for it, my purposes will be completed. And of course you'll remember that once again the New Testament cites this lovely passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. Now we're in the epistle to the Hebrews. The apostle recalls to their minds the former days after they were illuminated. He remembers their first flash of love and affection and faithfulness to Christ. But the Hebrews were under pressure, and they were in danger of going back. And therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Notice again the exact parallel between circumstances in Habakkuk and circumstances in the epistle to the Hebrews. A perplexed prophet told to be patient, for there would be an answer. There would be a consummation. Things would be made clear. Hebrews under pressure, in danger of going back to Judaism, urged to maintain endurance, which is the real meaning of the word patience, for there is one who is coming, and the scripture says, he shall not tarry. Now, says God, there's something else I want you to understand, Habakkuk. Whilst you're waiting for the vision to be made clear, that I'm going to make clear to you in a few moments' time, and that is, in the interim period, as you wait for this vision to be fulfilled, you must remember that the just shall live by his faith. So that in waiting for the fulfillment of the vision, which is going to be made plain in a few moments' time, two things are necessary. The endurance of the people of God and the faith of the people of God. You will know, of course, that this interesting and wonderful verse, verse 4, is cited three times in the New Testament. We think of its citation in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the emphasis should be placed on the word just, speaking of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Cited in the epistle to the Galatians, but that no man is justified by the law, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That is faith as opposed to works. Once again, in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith, where the emphasis is upon the word live. Surely here we have a good example for preachers who take a text and emphasize certain words in that text to good effect in the course of their preaching. The gracious Spirit of God does this in Scripture, as of course we know from our studies. Now then, what was it that required this interim patience mentioned in verse 2, and this interim faith that is mentioned in verse 4? What was the vision he was to wait for? What was it that was to come, and in the interim period he was to live by his faith? We know, of course, that the answer is verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, says God to Habakkuk, the Chaldean isn't the end of my ways. You thought the Chaldeans was my only answer, Habakkuk, didn't you? I know they're wicked people, and of course details of their wickedness are given in chapter 2. I'm going to deal with the Chaldean as well, says God. But the ultimate of my purposes is this, that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm working towards that objective. The Babylonian may seek an empire that is universal. He may seek to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But that is not my purpose, even though the Babylonian seems to be like a big fisherman gathering up all the nations in his irresistible and implacable conquest. Oh no, it's not the Babylon who shall fill the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this completely alters the mind and attitude of Habakkuk the prophet. And we see a changed prophet in chapter 3. Things had now been made clear to him. God is going to deal with the iniquity, the violence, the deceit and injustice of his people. He is going to deal with that great nation which was morally worse than Israel was. He was going to consummate his purposes, and divine glory will fill the earth. Things are now becoming plain and clear to the prophet of God. And so in chapter 3, we find there's no complaining, and we find there's no objection. Habakkuk sees that God is consistent with his character, he is intent on his glory, and so he takes the place of humility. He says, I was afraid. No longer do we see him complaining, he takes the place of an intercessor. Why, he says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What work is this? Brother Mr. Leckie will fill in the details, but I would submit that verses 3 to 16 describe the invasion of Canaan. God acting in power on behalf of his people. That is the work that Habakkuk desires to see revived in the midst of the years. God acting in power on behalf of the people. And so Habakkuk draws the chapter to a conclusion. I will rest in the day of trouble. He rises above the frustration and misunderstanding of previous chapters, and complaint turns to rejoicing. So we just briefly outline the trend and the sections of the prophecy. Now, particularly in the mind of the conveners, was the thought of the sanctuary with God. And you'll notice that this is referred to at the end of the second chapter, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And we know, of course, from chapters 1 and 2 that Habakkuk entered, if not into the literal sanctuary, he entered into the presence of God. He had dealings with God. He had holy intercourse with God. And it will be helpful if we could notice some of the things that the prophet had learned as he entered into the presence of God. Will you notice, please, the comparison between verses 19 and 20 at the end of the second chapter, and that will set the picture for what I now want to say. Reference is made, you will observe, to dumb idols and to lifeless images. The dumb stone, to that they say, arise, it shall teach. And there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But in verse 20, we have the living God, who communicates his mind and his will to his servants. A dumb idol, a lifeless idol, but the living God, the Lord, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the prophet Habakkuk was impressed with the lesson with which the heart of Elijah, the man from Gilead, was impressed. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Dear brethren and sisters, we have to do with the living God. One would have thought in the days of Elijah, one would have thought in the days of Habakkuk, certainly in the reign of those four kings who followed on the throne of Judah after the death, the untimely death of King Josiah, that Jehovah was dead and Baal lived. But, says the prophet, the Lord is in his holy temple. You and I are the children of the living God. In our hearts has been written with the Spirit of the living God, the new covenant. God has brought us into relationship with himself. And whilst there is a nasty, evil kind of theology which comes across the Atlantic from the United States which says, God is dead, we say, ah, but our Saviour is one who can say, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. Now notice, please, that some of the lessons that Habakkuk learns about God and about himself and his service as he engages in this holy intercourse with God. Will you observe with me, first of all, that he learns about the sovereignty of God as the first result of his fellowship with God in the matter of his people's iniquity. For lo, verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Our God is sovereign. The prayers of Habakkuk were being answered. The desires, the strong crying of Habakkuk was being answered from an unexpected direction. Who would have thought that God would have dealt with the injustice by raising up an alien people? Our God is sovereign. We sometimes expect him to work according to the dictates and desires of our own hearts. We expect him sometimes to work along the channels of our own making. Let's remember that our God is sovereign. He acts according to his own divine pleasure. He acts according as it pleases him. And it is your responsibility and mine to appear before him with burdened hearts as intercessors, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, seeking his blessing, guidance and direction. But we cannot dictate to him exactly how to work, for he is sovereign. The apostle recognized this, did he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why, he says, I have sown, and Apollos hath watered, but God giveth the increase. And God is sovereign in his blessing. God is sovereign in his dealings. God deals with us in his sovereignty. Unexpected things enter our lives. But you know, dear fellow saints, time will be when we shall be able to sing with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. They, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, he knows best. He is sovereign in his dealings. The next thing I want you to notice that Habakkuk learned in the sanctuary of God's presence is this, that he learned about the mighty power of God and the eternity of God. Why, says the prophet very beautifully in chapter 1, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord,
my God. Notice a little further down, verse number 12 again, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now notice the beauty of these words. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Isn't that precious? There's the personal touch of intimacy. An intimacy, of course, that the apostle reflects when he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The prophet speaks of God as his God. The psalmist could say, God, even our own God, shall bless us. And what a God he is. He's the everlasting God. He's the mighty God. And the idea behind the word mighty, I understand, is the idea of a rock. That which is immutable. That which cannot be changed. That which is strong. That which will remain forever. Dear fellow saints, this is our God. Eternal God. The Almighty God. And he's our God. And then will you observe the third lesson that the prophet learns in the sanctuary as a result of his holy intercourse with God is the purity of God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. A tremendous emphasis has been placed in our Bible readings this week upon the need for moral power in seeking by divine grace to submit to the teaching of God's holy word. The need for moral power in public prayer has been emphasized. And again I repeat the words from the pen of the apostle, holy hands, without wrath and doubting. The prophet is in the sanctuary, and he learns not only about the sovereignty of God and the eternity of God, but he learns about the purity of God as well. We live in an impure age, do we not? Where divine institutions are being corrupted and eroded. Where the sanctity of sex is being dragged through the dust and in the gutter. Where the sanctity of married life is made the butt of ridicule. And there are those who promulgate these evil things such as promiscuity and free love. And they speak of marriage as being restrictive to the human spirit. The sanctity of the family unit is being attacked as well. And we have commune life and things of like ilk with which no doubt we know just a little. My dear brethren and sisters, we live in a world of impurity. The tragedy is this, that sometimes the atmosphere of the age, the current stink of society, finds its way into the hearts and minds of the people of God. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As we draw near into the sanctuary with Habakkuk, may our hearts be re-impressed with the divine purity of the God with whom we have to do. And then will you notice, fourthly, having spoken of the sovereignty of God in the sanctuary, having seen something of the eternity of God, having seen something of the purity of God, he speaks of the dependability of God. It will surely come. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I know, says the Apostle Peter, that there will come scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? But, says the apostle, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Thank God for the certainty of God's promises. Thank God for the certainty of the word of our blessed Saviour, who said, if I go away, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so that in the sanctuary with God, in holy intercourse with God, he learns things about the God with whom he has to do. Now, in concluding very briefly, I want to notice with you that certain things are impressed upon him about his own ministry and about himself. One of the things that strikes me is this,
that he has to learn the need for clearly conveying the word of God. Notice this in connection with verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And the idea I understand behind the phrase, that he may run that readeth it, is this. That the person who is marked even by haste may seize the import, may see the value, may see the meaning of the communication. There was a need for clarity, so that even those in haste might readily understand what was being said. I want to say this, if I may please, especially to our gospel preachers. In your preaching, study to be simple. And in our presentation of the Word of God, again I would say, study to be simple. God's truth is wonderful. It is profound. But the people of God will only be helped as we present the issues clearly and precisely and concisely in our ministry and in our teaching. That he may run that readeth it. The man passing by with undue haste may be able to seize the importance of it. And so the prophet is impressed with the need to convey clearly and precisely the mind and the will of God. The next thing that Habakkuk learns about his own ministry and his own life is the need to endure, the need for patience. All the vision is for an appointed time, says God, but in the meantime, as we have already say, wait for it. Possess your heart in patience. The vision is certain, and as we've already said from Hebrews chapter 10, he that shall come, and will not tarry. O blessed hope, with this elate, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith and patience wait until he come. Oh, dear fellow saints, the pressures are upon us, and they will be increasingly strongly placed upon us in the days that lie ahead if God's Son does not come into the air. May God help us in days of darkness, in days of pressure, to endure as seeing him who is invisible. And then says God, thirdly, I would submit in conclusion to Habakkuk, not only is there to be clarity in conveying the divine oracle, not only is there to be patience in waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, but you're to be marked by complete and utter dependence and complete and utter faith in the period. Notice what is marked of the Babylonians. There's a fourfold woe. There's the woe against their covetousness, verse 9. There is the woe against their oppression, verse 12. There is a woe against their intemperance, verse 15. There is the woe against their idolatry, in verse 19. What shall mark the child of God surrounded by covetousness, surrounded by oppression, surrounded by intemperance, surrounded by idolatry? What will be the pathway of the servant of God in circumstances of Habakkuk's day, so remarkable parallel by our own day? Servant of God will seek to press through this world, and the just shall live by his faith. He won't be marked by oppression. He won't be marked by covetousness. He won't be marked by intemperance. He'll keep himself from idols, 1 John chapter 5, and he'll walk in dependence and faith upon his God. May God help us then to know something of the God with whom we have to do in the sanctuary. And may God encourage us as we frequent the sanctuary in holy fellowship with God to reflect those features in our lives that befit people who are waiting for the Lord to come.